All right. If we can open this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Text itself will certainly not be anything new to anybody, I'm sure. Exodus chapter 3, and notice verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, this matter that we're going to discuss this morning has been preached in one form or another many times, I'm sure. Appreciate you dealing with my heart about some of it. I pray, Father, that you would bless this morning. I don't know if there's anybody here that's lost today, but I pray you deal with their hearts if they need to be born again. In the meantime, Father, there's plenty of things here for us Christians as well, and we pray that you would bless, and may you grant power and help and insight into this passage for us all as we go through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, Brother Keck, in fact, a friend of mine, Brother Keck, made mention to me in passing, and this was probably when his youngest son, Ben, was, 18, 19, 20, something like that. He said something to the effect of, and Alice and I, his wife, are praying that this next year will prove to be a spiritual watershed year for Ben. And, you know, I'd never heard the term used quite that way. I knew what he meant. He meant that Ben was at a critical juncture of his life spiritually, and they hoped that he would rise up that year, and that something special, a turning point, a critical juncture would happen, so that Ben would, from that point on, have kind of turned the corner and go on and move on. And by the grace of God, I think it did happen. But that was the first time I'd really heard that term used that way. I want to say that I've certainly known a few watershed events in my own life. I got saved when I was 10 years old. That certainly changed everything around, right? Now, we'll say that I'm also very familiar with the fact that sometimes after a kid is saved, some years later, that the kid will very likely have to have another watershed event. That happened for me 10 or 12 years after I got saved, because after that, I didn't do much for the Lord. I got right with God, got things squared away with God when I was 21 or 22 years old. My point in saying all that is both those times for me, both getting saved and then getting right were really watershed events for me. Marcy and I have looked back to a couple of times, in the past with raising some of our older, kids, Seth and Daniel in particular. I remember a couple of times that they had, we remember them anyway, I presume they do, as kind of watershed moments when they seemed to turn the corner on some spiritual stuff, and things weren't the same after as before. Maybe they can tell you about that later. I know that I've seen some of that, and some of your kids have seen some of that, and some of you. And there's certainly been times like that in the ministry as well. Well, all I'm getting at is that Moses had one of those here, right? I mean, for Moses, he came before that bush, and while it doesn't say he knelt down, it says that he stood there with the shoes off his feet. And the fact is that life was never the same again for Moses. Now, it wasn't a confetti parade from there on out. It wasn't a luxury liner from there on out. But life was never the same from there on out, right? There's lots of guys in the Bible that had those moments. You have to go back and look at Abraham standing, gazing at the stars of God in heaven, believing God. That was a watershed moment for him. You could also say that his willingness to offer Isaac was a watershed moment for him. Many other times, you're talking about Josiah. The day Josiah heard the words of the Lord read from that book they found in the temple, it was a watershed event, right? Paul got saved. It was a watershed event. Peter You had just various folks you could name off and so on. And I'd like you to think about that for a little while. I'd like you to think about, just do a little internal survey of people that you know in your life. Think about lost folks. Maybe even think about saved folks. Think about lost folks, and just like this week with the rest of the church there, just about the church where Mike was given a mass. Think about, for somebody that's lost, the funerals they have to attend and the hopelessness and despair at those funerals. Think about the times they wind up in the hospital, either for themselves or for somebody else. And if the doctors don't fix things, boy, are they in trouble. Right? Think about the despair, the depression. Think about all the addictions that you know of in people's lives. Think about the shipwrecks of lives that even, maybe even young ones here, maybe you even know people. Maybe you look around and see aunts, uncles, whatever, lost. Think about the shipwrecks of lives where folks are actively thinking about taking a bottle of pills or putting a gun in their mouth, that sort of thing. Think about those things for a little bit. And think about the fact that what those folks need is a critical juncture, a watershed event, a watershed moment where things change and they're never the same again. Most all of us here, many of you could stand up and testify, that's where the Lord found you. And things, while they have been trying, there have been troubles at times and tears, you have not been the same since. And think about the fact, too, that you don't have to look very far to look around and find, shipwrecks and even Christians' lives in places. And think about that for a little while. Think about the fact that they, too, maybe you too need a watershed moment in that. And by that I mean, you get things revived. Prayer is revived in your life. You have a revived watershed moment where things clear away. There are some victories won. You get a gorilla off your back that's been on your back for a long time about something or another. Some sin, but some moment of victory that grants you a watershed victory. Now, just think about that for a little while. I want to talk about watershed events here for a little bit. Think about the fact that we know from the rest of the Bible here that Moses was 80 years old when he stood with his shoes off at the base of that bush. 80 years old. Now, just a brief history. By most people, by modern standards anyway, many folks would declare Moses' childhood and young adulthood, I suppose, as dysfunctional. Bible doesn't use that word, but here you have a child born to parents under the burden of the fact that they were supposed to kill the boy when he was born. And they didn't. They hit him. And so instead of winding up in his mother and father's household, he winds up in Pharaoh's daughter's household, in Pharaoh's palace. And so while his mother does nurse him, and apparently at some level or another has some connection with him through some time, if not all those years, he still has a very privileged but also a very dysfunctional childhood by modern standards. He doesn't spend time with his mother and father. He is born, is treated as a prince, but he's also a foreigner. His people, which from the roots he's from, they are in bondage. The Israelites are in bondage in Egypt. He has to live in riches and luxury and privilege, knowing that his mother and father, sisters and brothers, and fellow Israelites are out there in slavery, suffering. So finally, he lives like that 40 years. And at 40 years old, there's an event that happens where an Egyptian is beaten up on an Israelite, and he cracks and breaks and kills the Egyptian. And from that point on, Moses, the prince of Egypt, is suddenly an outlaw. He's an exile, and from that point on, a refugee from the nation of Israel as well as from Egypt. He is would not be able to be lawfully in the country. It would cost him his life to go back to the country. So, for the first 40, things are weird. Then for the second 40 years of his life, Moses is out in the middle of the wilderness keeping Jethro's flock. Just keeping Jethro's flock. Here's a man born to a palace, privileged in education, luxury, and all those things, either by the Lord's hand or through Pharaoh's hand, would have been intended for better and higher things. Here he is, out in the middle of the wilderness, doing nothing but keeping a little flock of sheep. And so that second 40 years is just years spent in mundane, monotonous routine. If Moses had a concept of who he was, he would have felt as if God... Now, folks, look, 40 years, all right? 40 years of being on a shelf. 40 years of not being used. 40 years of thinking in your mind, there was once a chance, but now God's all done. 40 years thinking, I'm going to die out here dodging sheep exhaust. Right? And then there comes a day. I mean, think two-thirds. We know he lived to be 120 years old. So, two-thirds of his life is gone. And nothing's happening that he can see. Now, by our standards today, if the average life is 75 years, well, that makes good round numbers. Two-thirds of life is 50. So you have, by our standards, a 50-year-old man on a shelf, nothing happens. As far as he can see, nothing's going to happen. But then something did happen, because the difference here is that Moses had a God who had a plan. Now, how about you? Do you have a God that has a plan? Do you have a God that's not done yet? Because Moses' God was not done with him yet. And in dealing with him, God did something special. God sat a beacon on the side of the mountain. That beacon was a bush. It was commonplace, but at the same time, it was not commonplace. A bush is a bush, but a bush that burns and is not consumed, that's uncommon. Right? And so God places a beacon up on the hill, and I'll just, for the sake of making application here, think about that beacon. Think about that bush that was not consumed. Think about the fact that, one, you could make that Israel. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But think about it, too. Think about it also as the Bible. Heaven and earth shall pass away. It's just a book, but heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. Right? So, think about the Bible. Think about the gospel. Think about the fact that there's something there very common. Books are very common, but it's a very uncommon book. And most folks that get in the presence of the Bible, if they're not right with God, get pretty uncomfortable with the Bible. Think about the fact, too, here's this bush, this common thing that's at the same time uncommon. Think about it up on the hill there, and think about the fact that sometimes a bush grows into a tree. I read in my Bible that He bore our sins. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Okay? That tree has become one of the most commonplace symbols on the face of this earth, and yet it is a very non-commonplace thing. Correct? We come to the cross. We come to the tree to get our sins right with God. So, think about that, and think about the fact that the Lord took Moses out there. Moses is out there for 40 long years after being 40 years old to start with. 40 more years, he's now 80 years old. For 40 years, he has chased sheep around and done nothing but water sheep, feed sheep and herd sheep. And surely God is done with me. Surely God is fed up with me. Surely my transgression against Him back there all those years ago has signed and sealed my ending. And think about the fact that one day then, at the end of 40 years, Moses, by our standards, is 50 years old. He's standing out there and there's a beacon set on a hill. It's a bush that would not be consumed. And think about the fact that God did that, and Moses, what turned out to be a watershed moment for Moses, was actually dictated by what Moses did. He said in verse 3, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." The Lord stood by, put the power of God on hold, put the plan for Israel, the plan for Moses, and presumably the plan for Aaron and the plan for Miriam on hold, waiting to see what Moses would do. It all revolved really about what Moses would do. Moses could have stayed on the shelf and could have remained in the state of mind, the despondency, the despair where, "Oh no, no, I'm no good. I've already fired my last bullet. God has no use for me. He's done with me. Look at me. I'm out here. I'm 80 years old. I'm 2/3 of the way through my life. Here I stand. I've stood in the same place for 40 years. A burning bush. Who cares?" Right? Well, the bottom line, I'm trying to get out here, that watershed event revolved very much around what Moses did. So with that in mind, notice the next few words in verse 3. And I want to walk you through this and I want you to think about this. If you're lost, I'll tell you what you need. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. You need the new birth, right? You need a watershed moment where everything changes, nothing's the same after. If you're saved and you've heard stuff like this for a long time, most of you that are here, you've heard sermons like this probably for the entire time that at least you've been at our church, and maybe you still reside in your mind on the shelf or someplace where you feel God's probably done, and some years back it was different, but now things are different. Maybe what you need is a watershed. I got news for you. God doesn't have to do anything. It's really left up to you if this is any standard at all here. If Exodus chapter 3 is anything to go by, any pattern to go by, the issue resides with you, not with God. First of all, would you notice Moses said, and Moses said, verse 3, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight." First of all, would you notice the first person? Now, I'm not talking about the first person in line. I'm talking about the first person pronoun. I. Just think for a minute about I. Now, folks, normally people in America don't have any problem whatsoever. They have no reservation. They have no hesitation about thinking about the first person, I, right? You have now 7 billion people on the face of this earth, and all of those 7 billion people, for the most part, begin each day, and throughout the day, they start, each one of them, many, many sentences with the word I, right? I love, I want, I need, I must, I just have to, I'm gonna, I think, I feel, I will, I. The devil started out with a bunch of I's. I will mount up above them. I will be like the Most High. If you notice, one of the first word that Cain spoke on record to God was, I know not. I. Right? The issue, I. Here is Donald Trump and Bill Gates. Would you like to know the secret for them? Would you like to know where their dream began? It began with I. It began selfishly. They wanted to be rich. It began with I. Every kid that has a Major League Baseball dream, an NBA dream, an NFL dream, every one of those kids, no matter what you say, no matter how you glamorize their dream, it all begins with I. People do not have trouble thinking about the first person pronoun. Nobody has trouble with ego. Everybody thinks about me. Everybody thinks about I first, correct? All the American Idol flops and the American Idol successes. Would you like to know where all that begins? It begins with I. Right? It begins with I. Everybody's favorite subject is I. But you come up to this point where you're on a shelf, you're in a bind, you're in a rut, and you come to this critical spiritual juncture. You come to a juncture where the issue is spiritual and moral. And you're at this watershed crossroad, and you spent your entire life, your entire week, your entire month, thinking about me. At the end of the year, what do you think about? You think about a New Year's resolution, not for somebody else, but for me. I. Okay? I will now turn aside and see. Nobody has trouble thinking about I until a critical spiritual juncture. And then, all of a sudden, you look up and you see a beacon on the hill. And that beacon is the Bible. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You must be born again. Or to a Christian, I offer you victory. I've defeated all your enemies. I have power. Come, get right. Reestablish contact. Come. The beacon on the hillside. It's always there. He ever says, come. Correct? All of a sudden, nobody's talking about I anymore. All of a sudden, I feel like saying, Joseph, would you go check out why that bush is burning? By the way, take a bucket of water with you in case it needs to be put out. We can't have bushes burning around here in the wilderness. Marcy, honey, would you go see what that is? I'm busy. All of a sudden, instead of thinking, I will go find out, I will go do something about it, all of a sudden, when it comes to spiritual things, all of a sudden everybody starts talking about you or he or she or they or it. All of a sudden, there are things that rise. All of a sudden, they're worried about the heathen or the hypocrites, or the church, or my mother, or my father. All of a sudden, instead of talking about I, which is their favorite subject all the time, they're suddenly concerned with all the thems and theys and yous and its. Isn't that funny? I got news for you. Moses was the only man in the desert that day. I got news for you. In whatever wilderness you're in, either the need to be saved and born again, or else some Christian spiritual wilderness where you are stuck with this thing and you've been stuck for a long time, and you've been dealt with it, but you've been dealt with about it by the Lord, but you've done nothing about it. It's really easy to look around and blame her or it or them. Good news for you. You are the only one in the wilderness, and the beacon is for you. Okay? There's nobody else to send. There's nobody else to blame. There is nobody else that has to decide. It is up to you to say yea or nay. Just consider the first person. Moses came to that day. For 40 years, he's been on hold. For 40 years, he's been a failure. Before that, he had a dysfunctional childhood and young adulthood in this culture thing, in this mother-father thing, in Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's daughter thing. Nothing's been normal. It's not the average life. And he's been here all this time. He's in this rut all this time. He is two-thirds of the way through his life. There's a beacon on the hill, and he says, I will turn aside and see now. I will now turn aside and see. You have to deal with the beacon alone. So first of all, consider the first person. You want a watershed moment. You want a time when things change, when you're not the same tomorrow as you are today. You're going to have to deal with the beacon, and you are the only one that can deal with it. And it's nobody else's fault. Right? Notice furthermore. Notice, I, in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see. Okay, I will. We looked at the first person. Look now at the will. I will. Yeah, it really comes down to you being willing. I think again about those shipwrecks we talked about earlier, the shipwrecks around us, both lost folks and saved folks. Every few months you hear about some Hollywood shipwreck, some famous person that has crashed out on drugs or crashed himself into some abutment somewhere or something like that. Some utter moral, spiritual shipwreck. Think about that. Think about the fact that we come and we have knowledge of relatives or friends or classmates or fellow employees or somebody that a fellow employee knows who has crashed his ship into the shore, and he will never be the same. It is an utter, complete shipwreck. Think about sometimes that you know, somebody that's even saved, and the Bible talked about men being made shipwreck. They've made shipwreck of the faith. I know Christians that are shipwrecked. Think about the fact that Moses here probably thought he was shipwrecked. He thought his life was over. Yes, he had a wife, he had a kid, some kids. Yes, he had an occupation, he chased sheep around. That's all good, that's all fine, that's all honorable. But as far as what he was intended to do, he thought his life was over. Until there was a watershed moment. First of all, he was frank and forthright in dealing with the first person issue. It's about me, I. And then the second thing he said, I will. Okay? How did these shipwrecks we've been talking about, both for lost folks and saved folks, tell me how those happened? You know how they happened? They happened one decision at a time. One act of will at a time. Now, you look at Achan, the guy that stole the Babylonish garment, touched the unclean thing. You look at Cain, who made one fatal, basically final mistake in a lifetime, and from that point on, he was shipwrecked. Those are true. Sometimes some mistakes are worse than others. But think about Jeroboam, who did not make one final catastrophic mistake at one time, but it was a sequence of mistakes. Think about Solomon. One wife at a time. One compromise at a time. One concubine at a time. Just one thing after another. And in the end, those guys wound up shipwrecked. They wound up shipwrecked one act of will at a time. Moses said, I will. I'm not talking here about will worship. I'm not talking about you having the capacity to change the providence of God, God's will for your life. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about the fact that God leaves a beacon on a hill for you. If you're in a rut, if you're in a bind, if you're lost, I got news for you. there's a beacon on the hill, and you have to deal with that beacon or not. And it is your prerogative. Okay? Think about the will. Everybody's given the light of conscience to begin life. The Bible says that the Gentiles know and knew in their hearts the spirit of the law, their conscience also bearing witness. Okay, if you know it's wrong to commit adultery in your conscience, when you commit adultery, you have a problem. Right? If you know in your conscience it's wrong to steal and lie, then when you steal and lie and commit adultery, you do dig a hole for yourself. You can call it ignorance if you like, but you've done it for yourself. One decision, one act of will at a time. There is no prior ordained fate. Okay? You can forget what the Calvinists say. Your fate was not settled before the foundation of the world. You make decisions that settle your fate. There is nothing that substitutes for a personal decision. And by the way, there is no chance or accident or happenstance with digging out. It is your will, one act of will at a time. Here's this beacon. This beacon's on the mountain. Here you are all alone, solitary, on your plane. You've been in this rut. Maybe you've been in this rut for years. You probably haven't been in the same rut for 40 years as Moses. Certainly not for 80 years as Moses. And you are the only soul around that can deal with that beacon. Because that's your beacon. Aaron didn't see the beacon. Miriam didn't see the beacon. Joshua didn't see the beacon. Caleb didn't see the beacon. It was Moses' beacon. God put that beacon there for Moses. He said, I will. What will you do with the beacon? You say, well, I just can't. No, you won't. Talk to folks in bondage in their sins. I talk to folks that are Christians that are bound by preconceptions and they've just done things for so long, the most natural thing that comes to their lips is, I just can't believe, do, fix. You won't. Some folks say, well, I shouldn't. No, you won't. Well, I mustn't. No, you won't. That's the problem. I have a religion already. I'm struggling with my faith. I am agnostic. I am atheist. My great uncle was a priest and told me a bunch of stories about religion. I know there are hypocrites in the church. The problem is, you won't. You will not. There's a beacon on the hill. The Bible's for you. The gospel's for you. The victory's for you. Jesus Christ died for you, grants victory to you. And the reason you don't have it is because you won't. You'll say you can't, but you won't. Right? Moses did a remarkable thing. For the day and age in which we live, where you can go to the street and sometimes spend hours trying to hand leaflets about the Bible and a God and a Savior that love folks to folks for free. You can actually wind up giving out almost none, and some of the ones that get given out are thrown on the ground. For a day that we live like that, Moses really did a remarkable thing. Looks up and he sees a bush that's not consumed, and he said, I will now turn aside and see. I will. He dealt with the first person issue. He dealt with the will issue. Notice something else he had to deal with. Notice the third word in the sequence. It says in verse 3, Moses said, I will now. I will now. How about the present? The first person, the will. How about the present? Talk about not the gift, but the present time, the right now part. You know, ultimately, in the end, the reason people die and go to hell is because of their sin, right? The reason Christians are defeated is because of their sin. But the fact of the matter is, there's going to be many, many people that are damned and defeated. Behind sin, the second reason would be procrastination. I wonder how many people are actually in hell right now that had no concept of actually rejecting Christ or not dealing with this issue forever when they turned away from the tract, when they turned away from the witness, when they did not respond to the gospel invitation. In their minds, they were thinking, I'm just not going to deal with it now. I'll wait until I'm retired. I'll wait until I'm more convicted. I'll wait until. They didn't reject it in finality, but finality happened when they did. How many folks? All folks will wind up in hell because of their sins. But how many will wind up there for no other reason than procrastination? Not that they ever said, I will never, ever, ever believe on Jesus Christ. I refuse to be born again. I bet there's not that many people. I bet most people, at least in their minds, have left the option open somewhat to one day deal with this matter on a deathbed or when sick or when lower than they are right now. And the time just never came because the curtain was drawn and it was over. And it was all because of procrastination. How about the present? I know I have trouble with the present sometimes. Every summer, you know, I burn wood. Every summer, I go into April, May with the thought, I'm going to get my ladder, crawl up on my roof, and clean my stove stack so I don't wait until the first norther in October and we need a fire and I have to get up there and freeze my hands off cleaning the stove stack. Well, it's July, 21st, 22nd today? I still ain't cleaned my stove stack. It happens this way every year. I have, starting at this juncture every summer, I start thinking, this next week, I'm going to clean my stove. It's usually October, and sometimes November, and I have been known to burn fires for 3 months and finally get up there in January. It's just a sad thing. We are procrastinators. Listen, this I know. 2 Corinthians 6, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, not just today. Not just this hour. How about right now? Moses said, I will. Two major steps there. I will now turn aside and see. I will do it right now. How about that watershed moment for a Christian where you've been bathed and immersed for a good fragment of your Christian life, maybe all of it, in the kind of preaching that challenges you, you know doctrine, you know there are things the Lord's dealing with you about, that sort of thing. How about the fact that it is so easy to sit and say, tomorrow, or next week, or at a more convenient season. How about now? The remarkable thing is that Moses said, I will now. And he did then do it. And he actually wound up one of the critical cornerstones in the end. How different would the Bible read if Moses had not said, I will now turn aside and see? What if he did what some Christians have done and not responded at all to the beacon on the hill and said, well, if it's there tomorrow, I'll see about it. Right? I will now. The first person, the will, the present. Notice something else here in the passage. Notice verse 3. I will now turn. Well, when you make a turn, that's a redirection. You change direction, right? There are a ton of people that are going to wind up in hell because of indecision. There are going to be a ton of people that wind up in hell ultimately, of course, for their sin, but their human failing will be their procrastination. Think about this. Complacency also puts people in hell. Complacency also leaves Christians in defeat. Did you know that drug addicts and drunks sometimes wind up complacent in their addictions? And yes, they have to have a drink every so often or else. And yes, they have to take a hit every so often or else. But you know, you kind of adapt to it. And after a while, you just kind of get used to being an addict. And you're complacent in it. Did you know that religious people become complacent? The funeral on Friday, everybody there, me at the top of the list, was bored out of their minds. There was no interest. There was no power. There was no hope. There were no answers. There was nothing. And yet, I'll guarantee you that there were probably 300 people there. A large portion of that congregation would probably be back there this morning going through the same thing. They're bored out of their minds. There are no answers. There's no real hope. It's all illegitimate pseudo-hope. There's no power. There is no conviction. There is no indication from anywhere that this is genuinely the life-changing truth. Nobody's life changes there, in that place. They become complacent. They can become complacent with powerlessness, become complacent with, it's the best we can do. There is no genuine, powerful, life-changing, convicting hope there. There are no true answers, but it's what Mama did, it's what Papa did, and Grandmama and Grandpapa, and they tell us this is the right way, so this is where we're sticking it out. Right? Religious people become complacent. Lost people become complacent. They become complacent. They know they're in trouble somehow, but their lives are mundane and routine, and life just kind of bleeds over into the next day, and you just go about your business, and one day you'll see what happens. You're complacent. And us Christians, us Bible believers, we're really bad about being complacent with defeat. Right? Complacent with a prayer life that falls really, really short. Complacent with a lack of zeal. Wave a Bible. Believe the King James Bible. Yes. Come to church. Yes. But as far as doing anything significant on your own initiative, no. Well, I want you to see that Moses here did something fairly remarkable. He said, I will now turn. I will right now change direction. I will right now make a 90-degree turn, and I will now redirect myself and not be tomorrow where I was headed today. I will now turn. I will not keep going the way that I am. There's a beacon on the hillside. It has given me answers before. I've known the answers before. But I've really never done anything about it. Okay? Redirection. The turn. That's really what repentance is. That's certainly for lost folks. That's what redemption is. That's being a new creature in Jesus Christ. For those of us that have been Christians for so long, a turn is a redirection. And if my prayer life could be better tomorrow than it is today, because it's more real to me, that would be a good thing. That would be a turn. That would be a redirection. If I could get some spiritual monkey off my back, if I could get out from under the conviction of the Holy Spirit on this one thing by winning this one victory, it would be a great thing. It would be a turn. It would be a redirection. Lastly, Moses says, I will now turn. Notice he said, I will now turn aside. This turn aside, the aside became a stop for Moses. Obviously, he turns, goes up the hill. By the time he gets up the hill, the Lord said, stop right there. Take the shoes off your feet. The ground on which thou standest is holy ground. This turned into a halt. Okay? Moses went up to the bush and had to stop. And there he talked to God for a while. And you know, this is really, really deep theological stuff here that's coming right now. You may need to go take some Hebrew classes and stuff for it. But there comes a juncture where you just got to stop. You just got to stop doing what you're doing and do something else. You got to quit making excuses. You got to stop the self-pity. You've got to stop procrastinating. You've got to stop being complacent with just mundane, dutiful failure. Right? Sometimes it's really deep, but you just got to stop. You got to stop with just the religious pretense of, if you're lost, of going through this thing where you go down at the Mass and you take this little wafer in your mouth and swallow a little wine and then walk the entire length of the church back to your seat with your hands folded over your stomach because you must be sheltering the Lord in your belly. It's pretense. You're a hypocrite. It's just junk. It's just stupid. You're pretending. You're just putting on. Up and down. Service yesterday. I mean, I know you guys, we stand and pray, we stand and sing, then you sit down, we stand and sing another one. I know. But yesterday, up and down, up and down. I don't know how they keep it straight. Sometimes they would sit, sometimes they would kneel. I never figured out the signal for kneel versus sit. I don't know how a Catholic does it. I mean, I'm confused. But stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, kneel, stand, sit, stand, kneel, stand, stand, kneel, kneel, sit, sit. Lay flat on your belly somewhere. I don't know. But it's a pretense. It's pretense. The guy standing in front of those people yesterday has no hope of salvation himself. As far as having a certainty and assurance, he has nothing. But he stands and drones on and on and on about things that sound familiar because they come from a familiar place, but there's no life because it's not real to him. Stop! Just stop the religious pretense. How about I will now turn aside? How about I will now go up the hill, take off my shoes, come to grips that there's a holy place that God wants me to come to deal with Him. It just may be a sandy, rocky hillside. And there I stand or kneel and commune with my God spiritually and get something that I've never had before. How about a watershed event? We see so often, I'm done, but we see so many times people that just turn and do this and walk away from the watershed event. Either a new birth or even victory for a Christian. How often, I wonder, could we all say in truth, in finality, that the Lord has given us an answer either in the Bible or a Bible study or in preaching or in revival or whatever, and rather than deal with something painful, something that you don't want to deal with right now, you go later. Right? I will now turn aside and see. You might get to see a great sight if you now turn aside. You might get to see a great sight why the bush is not burnt. You might get answers that you've never had before if you deal with the Lord that wants to deal with you about this thing. Go to the beacon and deal with it. Brother Keck said Ben needed a watershed event. At 10 years old I did. Boy, did I ever need another one when I was 21 years old. Boy, have there been times that our church, our ministry has needed one and the Lord has eventually supplied. Boy, was there a time when Seth needed one and then Daniel needed one and the Lord supplied. Each of those cases had some things in common. Like Moses, the person involved said, I will now turn aside. I will now. Right now, turn aside. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We hope we've been plain. And Father, I pray that Holy Spirit would grant light for folks, Lord. I cannot possibly consider even addressing everything that folks have in their lives. I do not know the things that you have to deal with folks about in the inner reaches of the heart. You know, and because you know, Father, you can see to it that they know. Father, if there's somebody here lost, I pray you'd help them to see that they have a decision to make right now. It is not about being embarrassed or not. It is not about becoming a Baptist. It is about coming